Now we turn our attention to the hearing of the Word of God. We read this morning in the Scriptures of the New Testament in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and we read from chapters 3 and 4. Acts chapter 3, verse 1, the Word of God. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see." And then at the first verse of chapter 4, "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers and elders and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, 'By what power or what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and everyone in Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you completely healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved.'" Amen, and God will bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now let me just take a moment and to say at the very outset that it is a great joy for us as a family to be here in Canada. Canada is a great country, I don't have to tell you that. And we are appreciating something of its grandeur as we spend time on holiday, seemingly so far away from all the pressures of the ministry back there at home. But it's a particular delight to be here in Markham and to have been worshipping with you over these last few weeks. I would have to say that we have felt very much at home in your midst, and we've met many delightful people, and we've been very touched by the warmth of the fellowship and the friendship which has been extended to us. We've made new friends, and we've also had the opportunity of renewing friendships that we made on our last visit to Canada. And I'm glad of the opportunity this morning of saying how much all of that has meant to us. I think it would also only be right if I were to say to you how impressed we have been, and indeed we are, with the church situation here in Markham. It seems to me that the people here not only worship in a sanctuary which is immensely beautiful, but also that you worship in spirit and in truth. And we are able to sense that there is a real work of God going on in this place. And indeed, there is much that we in Scotland could learn from the church here in Markham. And I will be returning home in about 10 days with something of a renewed vision to my own people and to my own ministry. Now I would invite you to turn with me to the particular passage we read, and especially to the words of the 12th verse in chapter 4. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Let me say that tonight I'm going to venture with you into an exposition of Psalm 73 and to consider with you what I believe every Christian at some time or other goes through, and that is the experience of doubt. We live in a world of famine and earthquakes and terminal disease and congenital handicaps, a world of disasters and wars and miseries and heartbreaks and sufferings of a thousand kinds. And I do believe that every honest Christian asks the same, sometimes silent question, why? How can a good God allow it? And I do feel convinced that we need to explore the popular myth that doubt is the opposite of faith. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. And that's what I hope to consider with you tonight. But this morning, I want very simply that we should think together around the central core of our Christian faith and to think about the doctrine of salvation. I think there are two things, especially two events in my own recent experience that have led me to this particular passage. The first is this, that just a short time before we left Scotland to holiday here, I was able to attend a brief seminar for ministers at which one of the leading evangelicals of the Church of England, the Reverend Dick Lucas, spoke to us as a group of ministers on the subject of returning to the basics. Now, you may be surprised to hear of a Scotsman listening to an Englishman, because that's not something that we do very often. But I would have to say to you this morning that as I listened to Dick Lucas, then his strong plea and his clear reasoning did not fall on deaf ears. And the second thing is this. It is some of those pictures of the atrocities that even now are taking place in Bosnia, in the former Yugoslavia, and which are beaming through our television screens, and my heart bleeds, as I'm sure yours does, at the senselessness and the wickedness of all that's taking place in that very beautiful land. That there is something terribly far wrong with our world is all too obvious. I heard of a little boy who was asked at school what shape the world was. And the little boy replied that he wasn't quite sure, but that he had heard his father say it was in the worst shape it had ever been in. And there are people who think that, and who could blame people for thinking like that? The times in which you and I are living are times which are strangely out of joint. There is no doubt about that. But if that is clear, what is not so clear is the cause of this state of affairs, and indeed what the remedy is. Some years ago, there was a correspondence appeared in a London newspaper under the heading, "What's Wrong with the World?" And G.K. Chesterton contributed a brief but a very telling letter which ran like this: "Dear Sir, what's wrong with the world? I am yours, G.K. Chesterton." It's not that we are short of suggested remedies. We've had some amazing theories given. We've had a great list of high ethical codes suggesting. We've had social blueprints given in any amount. But all of these things have proved to be totally inadequate. Do you know why? Because none of these things recognizes that there is a basic defect in human nature. There is a twist in the human character that cries out not so much for a scheme, but that cries out for a savior. There has been absolutely nothing offered in any of these suggested remedies that would redeem a stained life. Nothing that would make a bad man good, and very little to help a sad world to get back to the way of peace and happiness again. And so I want to restate this morning the profound assertion of the Christian gospel that for all of this world's troubles, there is a cause and there is a remedy. For man's need, there is a heaven-sent Savior and Redeemer. And I want very simply and very sincerely to reassert this great biblical statement that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. What a bold and staggering statement that is. There are four things, and I would ask you to face these four things along with me. First of all, the fact that there is such a thing as sin. Those of you who have been around longer than I have, and who are able to look back to the good old days and to talk about the days before the war, I'm sure that you people will agree with me when I say that the last world war, together with the post-war years, have been such that it is no longer necessary for any of us to apologize for calling men sinners. Nor, of course, that there ever was any need to apologize. But you see, people were so optimistic about human nature that they were just not prepared to accept the Bible's verdict upon human nature. But you and I have seen how low humanity can sink, how wicked even cultured and clever man can be, and how that even what we know as civilization is sometimes little more than a thin veneer for subhuman atrocities that are literally beyond description. And the result is that you can say almost anything you like about human nature today, and people will just about accept it. Why is it? It's not because human nature has taken a sudden turn for the worse. It's not because war crimes and crimes against society are all that constitutes sin. The reason is that the notion that at the bottom man is essentially good and that all that man needs is an environment and an opportunity to be good, and everything will be well, that has been seen for what it is, an utter fallacy. Sin is no longer some old-fashioned theological description used by the Puritans or even Presbyterian ministers from Scotland of some kind of out-of-date neuroses that we've outgrown. We've learned no longer to smile at the idea of sin, no longer to laugh at the consequences that sin brings, no more to mock at its inevitable rewards and its deadly effects. And of course, we ought never to have mocked in the first place, because the Bible bears clear testimony to the fact of sin. The world gives a grim confirmation of the fact of sin. And I would venture to believe this morning that your conscience, like my conscience, would agree. There is such a thing as sin. There is such a thing as guilt. And there is such a thing as judgment for it. Because if there isn't, then in the name of God, what are we doing here this morning? Why speak of salvation from sin, as our text does, if it doesn't exist? The truth of the matter is, whether you and I like it or not, as the Bible puts it, the heart, that is your heart and my heart, is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Or again, all have sinned, you and me, as well as everyone else, and come short of the glory of God. And I do believe that this is something that we need to face up to. I would not want you to misunderstand me this morning, but I do believe that we need to pause, that we need almost, as it were, to forget the world's needs just for a moment this morning, and to recognize that we are a vital part of the larger problem. There is such a thing as our sin, and we need to look at its ugly face. We need to acknowledge it as ours, and we need to remember that Christ has come to deal with it. But let me hurry on to say, secondly, that there is not only such a thing as sin, there is such a thing as salvation. Here is the glory, here is the wonder of the gospel. The gospel is not a counsel of despair. The gospel is good news. Yes, the New Testament lays bare with devastating frankness our sin and its pathetic need. But the New Testament does that in order that it may go on to declare the only salvation from it. It is the Bible that says to us, in all of our harassment, in all of our fears and anxieties, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. It is Christ alone who says to the darkness of our minds, I am the light of the world. It is the gospel of Christ alone which offers to tackle our sin and the trouble it has brought and the consequences that have resulted and the judgment that is yet to come. And the gospel says, salvation is found in no one else. But there is salvation in Christ. There are people out there in our world this morning. There may even be people here in this church this morning who are smarting under the lashings of a conscience that is merciless. They've a past from which they would give anything to escape. They wish it could be forgiven, that it could be forgotten, that it could be wiped out. And my dear people, I tell you, the glory of the Christian gospel is that it can. Your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. A Christian who was involved in counseling work once said to a girl who came to him about a past with which she was desperate to be finished. He said to her, do you know what Christ would say to you, my girl? He would say to you, your sins are forgiven. Would he though? Would he? She sobbed ceaselessly. Then take me to him. Take me to him, if only he would. Salvation in no one else. Now, way back in the days of the First World War, a young man arrived in the city of New York. This young man was a fugitive from his past, and he was a captive of his own sin. Without a single friend in the world, and certainly with none to help him in his trouble, he stood in the gathering dusk of a summer night in New York, watching the blinking lights of a silk company's sign on the top of a tall building in the heart of that city. It was in the days before neon lighting. And the sign showed us a kitten struggling and playing with a ball of twine. And the more the kitten struggled, the more entangled it became. And night after night, summer and winter, and went on. And that young man used to stand there and look up at it and say, well, Tabby, I'm just like you. I too am caught in the silken cords of sin, and there's no one who can set the prisoner free. Well, the subsequent events of that young man's life would take too long to relate. But that young man, at the end of his tether, was found by the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted salvation from his hand. And later on, he used to stand and to look up at the same little kitten friend still struggling with its entangling cords. But now he was able to say, Tabby, you are still caught, but I'm not. Thank God, I found the one who has set me free. Things had gone all wrong for that young man. Sin had done its very worst in his life. He felt that life was not worth going on with, and he would fain have given up in the struggle. But he found the salvation which is free. To you and to me, if we want it. Yes, there is such a thing as sin. And there is such a thing as salvation. But thirdly, notice with me that this salvation is to be found in Christ. And in Christ alone. It was to accomplish this that Jesus Christ came down into this world. One of our great Scottish preachers, Alexander White, once said this. He said, sin was his errand in the world, and it was his only errand. He would never have been in the world at all but for sin. He could have done everything else for us without coming down into the world at all, everything else, except take away our sin. I love the words of that children's hymn. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. This salvation is to be found in him alone. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And yet, again and again and again, people turn to other remedies. People talk about other saviors. People try to earn their salvation by their gifts and by their labors and by their prayers. And all the time they fail to realize that salvation is the gift of God. Once in the ministry of Samuel Chadwick, his evening services were largely attended by the members of several agnostic groups, and they were forever being challenged by the advertised title of Chadwick's sermons. And they were determined, these agnostics, they were determined that they were going to meet the preacher's challenge. Well, Chadwick had intimated that he would be glad to answer any questions put to him in his room at the close of the service. And when he went to his vestry at the end, there was a most belligerent group of men waiting to meet him. But Chadwick took the first of them. Gentlemen, he began, if you were faced by men who've lost their honor and place among decent men, if you were faced by all those who are in the grip of evil habits and don't know the way to freedom, what would you do? And the man who had been appointed to act as spokesman for the group was somewhat taken aback. This was something he had not expected. And after a moment's hesitation, he said, I'd bring them to you, sir. Yes, said Chadwick. And I would introduce them to Christ, as I'm trying to bring you, because there is no other name, none. Salvation is to be found in Christ alone. There's an old hymn, and I'm sure that the poetry is very, very poor, but the doctrine is utterly indispensable. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make you, what can make me whole again? Is that what we're asking? Is that what deep down we really want to know? Because Christ can do it if we will let him. Salvation may be ours. And that brings me to the last point, and probably the best news of all. Salvation can be had now, once and for all. That's the wonder of the gospel. What happens? The Spirit of God moves within the hearts of people. The Spirit of God gives us a longing for Christ and for what he offers. And then by his grace, the Spirit brings us to seek the Lord now and to accept the salvation that he died to obtain. Listen to how the Bible puts it. He who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, and he will have mercy and abundantly pardon. Preach the basics, said Dick Lewis. You ministers, get back to the fundamentals. Let me ask you this morning, do you know this Christ who can save like that? Do you know of any other who is to any extent a serious rival to this Christ? Would you not like to know the one who forgives our sins, the one who breaks the power of our sins, the one who can take those empty, futile, aimless, unhappy lives of ours and transform them, the one who, in short, can be our Savior here and now, and be our Savior when all the earth and the seas are no more. There was a young girl who worked in the vicarage of a Cornish clergyman, and she was able to accept Christ in this way. Her mistress, the vicar's wife, was very anxious to know what it was that gripped the maid in this new way and that she had missed until then. And the little girl replied, it was the me and the now that did it. Whoever we are, do we realize that this salvation concerns me? Do we realize that if by the grace of God we take from Christ the salvation he offers, it will be ours now, today, and forever? Yes, there is sin. There is salvation. That salvation is to be found in Christ alone. And that salvation can be ours now and forever. None other lamb, said the hymn writer, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Let us pray. Our gracious and our loving Father God, we thank you anew today for the wonder of the gospel. We thank you, O God, for that grace that sent your only Son into this world for the express purpose of being our Saviour from sin. We thank you, O God, for the great reassurance that the gospel brings to many of us who have heard it many a time in years gone by. We thank you, O God, for the confidence that we have because our trust is in Christ. And we pray, O God, that we may renew that trust even now. And we ask especially, O God, that if there are any of us sitting on the fence, that if there are any of us whose hearts are heavy and burdened this morning, because we know not the peace of your forgiving, redeeming love in Christ, we ask, O God, that you would give us no rest until we have made our peace with you through Jesus Christ, our only Saviour and Lord. Amen.